We've come to Acts chapter 19 as we've been going through the Word. And we read here in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples," that means they were Christians, they were saved, "it says he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now, Paul the Apostle is on his third missionary journey. He is a seasoned veteran, and he's had a lot of experience with Christians that he's met with. Christians that have sort of grown up under his tutelage, under his teaching. And here are a number of believers that believed in Jesus Christ, but there was something missing from their life. They were experiencing sort of an inferior sort of Christianity. And he immediately noticed that something was missing. They had a missing dynamic there. And so he immediately asks them if they have received the Holy Spirit. Now, they were believers. They were Christians. They had heard the word of the Lord, and yet they were unacquainted with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when they respond to him and they say, "We don't even know what you're talking about. We don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so he asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Now keep in mind that in chapter 18, we read about this incredibly brilliant man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was born in Alexandria. That was sort of the university capital of the world, where they learned all about Grecian history and philosophy and so forth. And there in Acts chapter 18, we read that Apollos had come and he was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he would teach people, hey, you have to prepare your hearts to believe in the one coming after me. This was all Apollos knew. And he was a believer in Jesus Christ who would come after. And so as he went out to share the gospel, he preached, man, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And you have to prepare your heart for him. But there was really a whole missing element to his message. There wasn't the element of the Holy Spirit's power. And so these disciples that Apollos had come in contact with and probably even persuaded them into the faith really had a missing element, a missing dynamic. It teaches us one thing, that we can't offer to people that which we don't know about ourselves. And so Apollos, being unaware of the fullness of the power of the Spirit, simply was able to convert people and to have them come to Jesus Christ, and yet there was a missing dynamic. And so they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." In other words, we've repented. We've believed in Jesus Christ. And the Bible here calls them disciples. And so you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and yet have a missing dynamic, a missing element, a missing sort of passion, a lacking element in your Christian life. Did you know that that's possible? Many of you have experienced that perhaps at one point in time in your life or another. You've experienced sort of a weakness, sort of an inability, a lack of that sort of electricity that fills your life with passion and desire. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will fill you with power and you will be my witnesses. And so Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, how was that? Jesus said to go and baptize what? How? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so now they were introduced to this element of their lives as Christians that they didn't know about. And it says when they after they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6 tells us, when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the key word there for you is upon. The Greek preposition there is epi, and we've discovered as we've gone through the Scripture that there are three relationships or three prepositions that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer. Here we read that the Spirit came upon them. Of course, Jesus would tell his disciples there in the book of John that the Helper or the Holy Spirit has been with them. And the preposition that he uses there is para. Or that's where we get our word parallel, something that is alongside. And so before you were a believer, the Holy Spirit was there. Really, you could never have become a believer without the power of the Spirit to convict your heart of the need that you have for Jesus Christ. And so there, prompting your heart and sort of whispering into your conscience your need for a Savior and for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit was there. But then after that, Jesus says, after I depart, the Holy Spirit will be in you. A second preposition. Now, en is the Greek phrase, and that means that he will dwell inside of you. And so we see very clearly that in John chapter 20, that Jesus breathes on the disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so there they were, believers, forgiven. The Holy Spirit had now taken residence in their life. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus would say, now you wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit has come upon you. A different relationship now. And what was the purpose for this? Well, it was so that they would have the power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. They would have the power to live like Christ and to present Christ to the world. Not only does God want to come alongside you, not only does he want to teach you and lead you to Christ, but God's Holy Spirit wants to live inside of you and I. And that's an amazing thing. There's really no other creature in the world that's capable of being a vessel for God. None of the animals were created like that. The Bible says that we were created in God's image. And so one of the capacities that you have as a Christian is to contain the Holy Spirit. Even angels, which are greater than us as far as intelligence and strength and so forth, still even those amazing created beings are unable to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But not only that. Not only do you have the capacity to have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you, the Bible says that we contain this treasure in earthen vessels, but God wants to use you not only as a vessel, not only as a container, but as a channel, so that God might present the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to the world through your life. But these believers hadn't had that until Paul explained it to them very simply. And it says there that the Holy Spirit came upon them. You know, I've experienced this in my life. I've experienced seeing people and seeing periods in my own life where I really need the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. I've known people that have loved the Lord, and I've wondered, is there something missing there? Now, some of you are looking at me and saying, well, I think something's missing, all right. No, but you'll look at a believer and say, there's just, I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it specifically, but there's a dynamic that's missing. And truly, that's a good word, dynamic. Because Jesus said, when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And the word for power is dunamis. The Greek word that he uses there is the word where we get dynamic. It's a word that speaks of an enthusiasm that's unbridled. It's as if a dynamite, another word that comes from that Greek word dunamis, has gone off, and now something has happened. And so the question that one might ask themselves is, have I experienced the Holy Spirit? Many people live sort of like these Ephesian believers. I didn't even know. I don't even know what's going on. But I tell you what, if you stuck your finger in a socket and you were shocked, you would know that something happened to you. And so a believer that has said, hey, I didn't know this. I didn't know that God wanted to baptize me in an amazing and powerful work. And they make their life available to that, and God works in their heart and their life. Things change. There's an unbridled enthusiasm and a passion. And now their life begins to be effective in other people's lives. I've seen this time and time again where we've had a meeting and we'll pray for somebody and just ask God to work and pour out their spirit on his spirit on their lives. And inevitably, as they yield to that, people begin to get saved in their lives. There are other people that they sort of just, there's something missing there. And many times when you approach people or people approach you wondering if they can receive some wisdom perhaps from you or some counseling or in the church as people will come forward afterwards, it's very important to remember as people begin to pour out their heart and their problems, and I've been in bondage to this sin and my life is defeat after defeat and I really have no passion for prayer or the word. You have to remember that there is a need there that simply cannot be fulfilled in the physical realm. You have to be filled with the Spirit. And so pray and seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we read that Paul laid hands upon them. Another example is in Acts chapter 8 when those believers in Samaria had witnessed the miracles and they were saved and baptized. But a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit occurred when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and began to lay hands on them. Their lives were changed. Something happened there. And that dynamic was added to their lives. It was amazing. The question for us is, well, what about me? Well, what if you have had an experience with the Holy Spirit where God has touched you dramatically? It's amazing that as believers, we can, it's been said before, that we are leaky vessels. We are containers that somehow or another, over the course of time, perhaps we're filled up with the things of the world and the things of God become displaced. We need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul the Apostle would later say in one of his letters, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the phrase that he uses there is in the original language in indicating be continually filled. Not just, hey, just do it once and for all. But as a believer, be filled right now. The command of God, standing timelessly in the Scripture, would say, be filled with the Spirit. What's amazing to me is that God's Spirit is available to fill you. He's not waiting and wondering when you're going to get it together. He's just wondering when you're going to receive, when you're going to ask and say, God, I need a baptism of your Spirit. I need a filling of your Spirit. Jesus would say that if your people, if you as fathers are evil in nature, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God wants so much, I think far more than we want and long for. God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit. So do I go and I seek the display of the Holy Spirit? Do I seek through the Scriptures and I find out, well, they spoke in tongues and there were earthquakes and they did all, do I seek those things? No. I don't seek so much the baptism of the Spirit as I seek the baptizer in the Spirit, and that is Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. And so, it says there in verse 7 that there were about 12 of them in all. Just a small group of people, a little bit like us here tonight. And they went in, and he, Paul, verse 8, went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months. Man, he had some longevity. We're only going to go for less than 45 minutes tonight, but Paul went for 3 months. That's a long message. No, I'm just kidding. But for 3 months there in the synagogue, he spoke boldly. And he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. We've seen this pattern of Paul before. He doesn't dim the lights and light the candles and get the emotional music to try to bring the people into a state. Quick, before it's too late, get them to make a decision. He reasoned with them. He realized that Christianity, our faith, is the most reasonable thing in the world. There is a reason, many reasons, to be a Christian. And that's what Paul did. He went through the Scriptures. He laid out the prophecies. He laid out the history that Jesus fulfilled these things. And not only did he reason with them cognitively, he persuaded them concerning the kingdom of God. In other words, he pressed for a decision. It's not enough to know mentally that Jesus is the Christ. It's important and necessary to believe in your heart. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. It's been said before that people can miss salvation by 18 inches, the distance between their brain and their heart. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, that's true. But they've never received it in their heart. And so Paul pressed for a decision. He persuaded them concerning the things of God. You know, I wonder, what were those meetings like? Paul couldn't teach through the book of Acts. He was living it. What did they do? What did they talk about? I would guess that the majority of their meetings covered things like prophecy and the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's pretty much the general work of their teaching in their times together. Think of that. Just the two things, prophecy and the work of the Holy Spirit. Two things that are many times neglected in church today. What are you going to hear if you go to church today? Well, the message is about tithing today, friends. The message has been about tithing for 2 or 3 years now. But, there's so many things that are talked about. Well, the message today is about how to have good relationships. Hey, that's great. How to fix your... Hey, those are all good things. But the early church wasn't a self-help program. The early church spoke about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, prophecy, the sure foundation to build your life on. And so, for 3 months they did that. But notice in verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, we read here for the first time that the church of God is called the way. Not a way, but the way. Many people would say, well, there are many ways to God. Well, there are many ways, but only one way to God's grace. All the other ways are to God's judgment. And you don't want to go by any other way. And it's not exclusive. Anybody can come by this way. Jesus would say of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the way of the Lord is available to everybody. But there really is only one way. And now the church is being called the way. And the people who didn't believe, you notice how the gospel is, it's one way or the other. You either believe or you reject. There's no neutral ground here. Those who didn't believe, somehow or another, they weren't allowed to just kind of say, well, I don't really care, you know, you guys can believe that, but they were all of a sudden hostile. Now, I guess today in our day and age, people, that's the great danger, is indifference. It's not hostility, it's just indifference. You know, you'll speak to people and they won't be offended anymore, and that's scary to me. I would rather have people that are offended because you know that the truth has hit them. But it seems like our culture has just said, well, I don't care. You know, they're like Pilate. What is truth? You know, who cares? It just doesn't matter. But these people were offended and they began to speak evil of the way. And so Paul said, hey guys, hey disciples, let's go learn about Jesus. And they go and they rent a school building, the school of Tyrannus. You know, renting school buildings is as old as Christianity itself. And here we are, renting a school building. And so they're reasoning daily. Again, he continued reasoning, but now he no longer needed to persuade. All these were persuaded, but they continued to study and have the logic and the reason daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, in those days around the Mediterranean, they had a sort of a split work day. They had a siesta. It was very hot, and so they would work from early in the morning till about 11. Then they would take lunch and take a nap, and then they would pick up and resume work into the evening. Now, in our day and age, only city and state workers can do that. But in those days, they did that so that they would avoid the heat of the day. And one secular historian says that Paul the Apostle taught in this school from 11 in the afternoon till 5 in the evening. Now, we know at this time that he was working. He was a tent maker. And so he probably worked in the morning from early until 11, sweating, working as a tent maker in that hot environment. Lunchtime came, he ate, and everybody gathered around, and he went through the Word. Now imagine learning the Word for 5 hours a day, every day of the week, except Sabbath probably, or Sunday, throughout the week, there in this school, 6 days a week. You know, if you do the math, 5 hours times 6 days a week, for 2 years, this continued. That's 3,120 hours of biblical studies. Here's your first 2-year Bible college. Very simple, very easy, and it was amazing what began to occur because of this. So we have such a hard time, you know, as a pastor. You know, I'm always watching my watch, especially on Sunday morning. You know, you have a bigger crowd, and many people are, hey, you've gone over 35 minutes, Pastor. I've got to get out of here. But, you know, it's been said that sermonettes make Christianettes. And you really need to study deep the Word of God to build a foundation. You know, a building can only go as high as the foundation is deep. If you have a weak foundation, you really can't build that high. Same with a tree. If there's not a deep root system, it really can't grow that high. And so here they were. Could you imagine being there? Could you imagine listening to Paul and all the details of how God not only worked in the Old Testament, but in his life? He's going to do some amazing things the Lord is going to do there in the area of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey and Europe. It says in verse 10, southern Europe, all this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, which is really the area of Turkey today in modern days, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles. This means that these miracles were not ordinary miracles. Boy, wouldn't we love to see ordinary miracles? Well, we do. We do.
I mean, one of the greatest miracles in the world is seeing a dead sinner being born again and their life transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. But these were some unusual miracles being done by the hands of Paul. Notice what happened. Of course, in those days, they didn't have any air conditioning in the whole world, as a matter of fact. None whatsoever. They couldn't get air conditioning to work. Can you imagine? No iced coffees, no cold Cokes, no refrigerated cheese. I mean, nothing was cool in those days. It was hot. And so Paul was sweating. And when he worked, he sweat. And we read here in verse 12 that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the body of Paul, his body, to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. So you almost get this picture. Here is Paul. And here's the great thing is he is not up in the ivory tower. I'm the apostle and you serve me. No, he's down there working. And he would tell the church, you remember when I was with you, how hard I worked with my hands? That was so that I could support even the other believers. This guy's tireless. He's a great example. And he's just dripping with sweat, working hard with his hands. Have you ever noticed that when you work hard physically, I find sometimes that mentally I'm sort of freed up to think. Sometimes in my life I find that most of what I'm doing is cognitive. And you can get so cluttered, and I long for those days when I was just a landscaper and I can sit on that sit-down mower and drive. And you could do so much thinking. You could just meditate so much on the Word of God and think about what the Lord is doing. And so that was probably what Paul was doing, and he was sweating, and they would take these cloths that he would wipe. You know, he probably had to have a big stash of them. Every time he wiped his head and put it down, they would grab it, because it would be taken somewhere and somebody would be healed. And why was that? Well, I think it was probably a little similar to the story that the woman who believed that when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And so the hem of Jesus' garment became the point of contact for her faith to be released. Here he is, I'm getting close. As soon as I touch it, she's believing in her heart. As soon as I touch it, I will be healed. And so as she did, her faith was released, and Jesus would say, your faith has made you well, truly. And so these people would bring these cloths from Paul who were sick and infirm and so forth. And the people carrying them believed, and they would believe. And when they touched them, their faith was released and God would do the healing. Now, there was nothing mystical about these sweaty rags. It was the power of God connecting to the faith of the people. But the point of contact was just this little handkerchief. And so amazing things were happening. These were unusual miracles. Now, nowadays you can buy prayed over handkerchiefs because somebody has learned that this is a good sales item. And now I've heard of amazing stories where people will pray over handkerchiefs and send them out, and people have reported miracles taking place. But we always have to watch about shenanigans and trickery. If you send your pledge, I'll send you a handkerchief that I prayed over. Now, I'm not saying that to you guys. I'm saying that this is what they'll say. They'll send you a letter and they'll say, I've laid on these rags. And if you send $100 or more, that's just garbage. These were unusual miracles. This was unique. And the Lord was working. What a creative way that he would work. And it says the evil spirits were going out of them. As we look back into history, we'll realize that these were incredibly demonic times. And demon possession was common. It was common and it was obvious, and it says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And this is what they'd say: we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Notice how disconnected they are. Jesus to them was a formula, and it is true, there is power in the name of Jesus. At his name every knee will bow. And when you encounter difficulties in life or frustration or sin or depression or oppression from the outside, it's important to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that's true in the eternal sense, where if I call out for forgiveness, I'm saved for eternity. But I believe that the name of the Lord Jesus is powerful even now. Many times I'll be driving in the car or just dealing with life, I'm just overwhelmed with my own insufficiency, inadequacy, or maybe others that have been grieving, or just the issues of life. And I find that in those times, the way to overcome that is not to continue thinking about them, which I have a tendency to do, but just to begin to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'll even say it out loud. So if you ever drive by me and I look like I'm talking to nobody, I'm actually praying. And I'll sing praise to the Lord, or I'll speak in tongues in the privacy of my own car, and I'll just start to call out on the name of the Lord. And it's amazing how these thoughts and these feelings will just all of a sudden yield to the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And there's tremendous peace there. Well, these men realized that there was power there. And so they took it upon themselves, we read, to say, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Here's a funny story here. They didn't know Jesus, but they took it upon themselves to use his name. There were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did the same thing. Now, these guys have the form. They have the formula, Jesus. They also have religion. Satan loves these people because these are the easiest ones to eat for breakfast, because they go out with all this confidence and he just chews them up. The devil loves the religious, and he loves those that have a formula about spiritual life but have no relationship with the Lord. And so they came, and these 7 guys, these brothers, they came and they said this. This was their mantra. "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the evil spirit there answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" I'm sure the voice there was powerful. Maybe there was foam coming out of their mouth, his mouth. We read in the next verse that the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It was both embarrassing and dangerous to go out in the power of religion and the power of a formula. And so the 7 sons of Sceva became the 7 sons without skivvies, running out naked and wounded. And here the demon knows who Jesus is. And the word that the demon uses is, "Jesus I know." And the word is ginosko. It means, "I have experienced Jesus. I know his power." And demons are subject to the name and the power of Jesus. And they said, "Paul I know." And it's a different word. It says, "We've observed. We know who this guy is. But we have no idea who you are. And it doesn't matter to us or to me." Of course, Peter was asked, where Jesus was asked by Satan about Peter. Remember when Jesus came to Peter and says, "Oh, by the way, Satan was asking about you." Boy, that would be the last thing I would want to hear from the Lord. "You know, the devil was by the other day and he was asking about you." "Oh no, I don't want that." Job had that. The devil appeared before the Lord and the Lord brought up Job. I don't know if I'd like that either. I don't want the devil talking about me to the Lord, and I don't know if I want the Lord bringing up my name to the devil. Just leave me out of it. But the Lord saw fit to bring up Job's name, and there was trial in store. But these guys had no connection to Jesus. They had no right to use his name because they had no relationship with him. And so they were beat up, they were wounded, they were embarrassed. And the result of this, verse 17 says, "This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all." Fear or terror. "And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." You see, this area was so occultic. So many people had dabbled in witchcraft or Ouija boards or spells or incantations. And now apparently what had happened was they realized that there's an unseen world. And all those things that we thought were innocent and perhaps just games, something's going on here. And they realized that there was a spiritual realm behind the scenes, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They were going to get serious now about Jesus, and it says in verse 18, "Many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds." Notice that these were believers. This was a confession. This was sort of a revival. They had believed, but they really didn't think too much about these spiritual practices. And part of the occult, part of witchcraft, is that there is power to them in their secrecy. And so by confessing and saying, "I have done this, I have lived this life, and I want to be clean and free from it," they were getting serious about the unseen realm and confessing it. In verse 19 says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. One of the best sellers of the ancient world was the Book of Ephesian Spells, the hottest item on the shelves. It had a whole chapter dedicated to how to cast out evil spirits, how to cast out demons. And the world was realizing that all their ways, all their trickery, all their humanism, all their sensuality, they were in bondage, and there was nothing they could do against these evil spirits. And so they took their books and they burned them. The estimated value of 50,000 pieces of silver, somebody's estimated that it's between $2 and $4 million. Why would they do this? What do they say? Well, there's a saying there, when people burn books, humans are next. Well, that's when governments force people to burn their books. These are people that are offering up and saying, we don't want this. We want to get rid of it. I remember a young man years ago who was so into music. He had all kinds of albums and CDs and tapes. Back then it was cassette tapes. And he had boxes of them, but they were very demonic in their nature, very heavy, very dark. And you know what I'm talking about. And there was a spiritual bondage in his life. And I told him, you have got to get rid of that stuff. And I had heard many friends of mine and myself as well. There came a point in my life where I said, I don't want to dabble in this, no matter how innocent I think it might be. I want to burn the bridge to there. I don't want to have access. I want to shut the door to that life. And so these burned their books. Now, in my story, I'm sad to say that I encouraged Joe to sell his music. And he did. He sold it. He got rid of it. But you know, his life wasn't set free. And if I had the chance to do it again, I'd say, let's burn it. I'll help you right now. Let's burn it because it's final then. And not only is it final, it says a statement. It sort of echoes in the spiritual realm. I am finished with this life. And I've confessed it. And here's the holy bonfire. Here's the thing. I am burning it. I would encourage you to get rid of that stuff. Take it. Burn it. Once and for all, deal with it. Tonight you can go out and worship the Lord, and the sacrifice will be all of that garbage that is a door to the past. Burn those bridges, no matter what it costs, because it's worth so much more. And the result of this, verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So is more than just a conjunction. It's not and the word of the Lord. It's thus the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, the last part of the chapter is very historic. It's very simple. We'll just read through it. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome. So he went to Macedonia, and two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, there are commotions and there are great commotions. Once the money of the pagan world is touched, things get radical. Things become troublesome. A great commotion about the way. Because a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. A little historical background there. They believed that an image of Zeus had fallen from heaven. Apparently they found a meteor, a rock. It was black. And somebody carved it into an image of a goddess by the name of Diana or Artemis. Artemis was the Greek word. Diana was the Roman name for this goddess of fertility. And the goddess of fertility had, it was a multi-breasted image, where there would be 20 or 30 breasts on the whole sort of image of Diana. And Diana was the celebration of sex. She was the queen mother, the female deity, which is actually being hailed quite a bit now with the advent of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie, of course. It's this whole effort to bring back ancient paganism and celebrate sex and celebrate and worship pornography and so forth and so on. Well, that's what they did. They made an image there and they set it up in the temple and they worshiped her. And really their whole trade and economy was based upon the worship of Diana, because there would be thousands of female prostitutes that would go out, and as worship, they would just engage in anonymous sex with the men and women alike. It was a very perverse culture. We have not outdone them in perversity in our culture. We don't want to outdo them, but they were well acquainted with perversion. And so what the craftsmen would do is they would shape little replicas. People from all over the world would come and they would worship Artemis or Diana, and they would have illicit sex and so forth. They would put the money down. It was sort of sanctified prostitution in their minds. And then on the way out, the silversmiths would come and say, why don't you take this home? Here's a little icon. And they made a lot of money doing this. Coppersmiths, same thing. And they had their sort of trade unions here. And they got together and said, hey, we are in trouble. This Christianity is touching our pocketbook. Moreover, verse 26, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people away, saying that they are not gods. They are not gods which are made with hands. So Paul wasn't preaching against the idolatry as much as he was preaching the true God. And the true and living God and their relationship with them, logically, Paul would say, it's just ridiculous to worship something that you've created when you have been created. You ought to worship your creator and not your creation. And so their trade was in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Here their sort of labor union, the local 666, got together and said, guys, if we don't do something about this Paul, if we don't do something about this Christianity, we're in trouble. And so all of a sudden a riot started, a demonstration started, and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians. They were Paul's traveling companions. Hey, you want to go with Paul? You want to hang out with Paul? You might get in big trouble. Well, they went into this theater. Actually, the theater was discovered in 1869 in the ruins, a magnificent building. It seated some 50,000 people, and they were rushed in, and Paul wanted to go in, verse 30, to the people, but the disciples would not allow him. They want to kill Paul. They want to destroy him. And what does Paul see? Does he see a threatening mob? No. He sees an audience to hear the gospel. Hey, let me in there. Let me at him. And they say, no, sorry, buddy. You can't go. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. They knew who he was. They knew what he was like. Hey, there's a crowd of people here. They want to kill Paul. We better send the word. Paul, don't come in. They knew that he wanted to come in. That was his character, his nature. And they pleaded that he wouldn't venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, and the assembly was confused, as many times riots are. Nobody knows what's going on. All they needed was a cause or a protest, and it sort of drew the loonies out, and they just went, what are we protesting? I don't know, but let's protest anyway. Let's march. Let's shout. What are we shouting? You know, and these chants were going on, and it was crazy, and thousands of people, and the riot was sort of undulating there in the assembly, and it was just totally confusing. And it says in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, the Jews were afraid. The Jews were afraid that the Gentile mob there, predominantly Gentile, would assume that the reason they were rioting is because they were anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. And so Alexander, who was a Jew, was put by the multitude. He was put forward. The Jews put him forward, verse 33 says. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and he wanted to make his defense to the people. He said, you know, he wanted to say, hey, we hate this guy too. Now, we read of Alexander that he's a coppersmith. Paul would later say in one of his epistles, Alexander the coppersmith did much harm to me, and may the Lord repay him. You know, Paul would say, I'm not going to do anything, but may God repay him. Likely, Alexander, being kin or friends with the silversmiths, was an idol maker. Here was a Jewish man, religious in all his ways. Alexander the coppersmith. He also was there in that mob rioting. We hate Paul too. And all of a sudden, when people didn't realize what was going on, the Jews said, hey, maybe they think that we're rioting against Jews, when they were only rioting against one Jew. And it wasn't because he was Jewish. It was because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And their economy was being touched. And so he gets up and he wants to say, hey guys, it's not us. We hate him too. And we love Diana and we'll make our images. But they turn on him, verse 34, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. A completely illogical mob just chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Boy, they were enthusiastic. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? See, this meteorite they thought came from the chief god in their paradigm, Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open here, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Because we're in danger of being called in question today for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Rome was very aggressive against riots and mobs and uproars. And so there they were in jeopardy of having troops sent in, people being injured, and when people realized, hey, we don't even know what we're protesting, let's mellow out, they were dismissed. And so here, the crowd is dismissed. Truly, in verse 23, it's correct when it says it was a great commotion. Here, the city of Ephesus, the center of commerce in that ancient world, the temple was really more than just a religious center. It was a banking center. Their whole economy was literally based on pornography, literally. Now, how in the world is it possible for an entire economy to be based on sex and pornography? Well, look at our economy. The whole world is touched in many ways based upon the creation of images for the worship of sex. The manufacture of images for the worship of sex. And so their economy, when people's lives were changed now by the power of the Spirit, they were touched and transformed. The riot began. Now, wouldn't that be great if my life and your life was so powerfully moved by the power of the Spirit that people would say, this is amazing what this person or these people or this church is accomplishing, how many people are turning away from this futile and vain lifestyle. May that be the case. And it will be the case as the Holy Spirit fills our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only do you desire to fill us with your Spirit, Lord, but you show us in your word how simple it is. Lord, Paul the Apostle would tell the Ephesians, he would ask them that rhetorical question, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or was it by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer was it was simply by hearing. Lord, we read time and time again of the Holy Spirit being the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing we can earn, nothing we can do, nothing that we can perform will qualify us for that work of your Spirit. But Lord, it's simply something that we yield our lives to. And so tonight, as we close, we pray that you would move amongst us in your Spirit and by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.